And that's the passage that we're going to be studying today. As I mentioned to you when we finished the book of Revelation, that was a long study, and I told you I'd do topical messages through the fall season. And then we're going to do another series after Christmas season. It's my intention to preach through the Gospel of John. And I think you'll enjoy that, and I'll certainly enjoy it, and we'll both learn something from it. Today we focus on a section from the Sermon on the Mount, and it's part of Jesus' teaching on how to live a godly life. And in that teaching, he spoke about prayer. Now, no nation ever had a higher ideal of prayer than the Jewish nation. The rabbis had a saying, "Great is prayer, greater than all good works." The Jews valued prayer. And over the years in that day and age, prayer had become formalized. The formalization began with the Shema, which every Jew was required to say every day. The word Shema comes from a Hebrew word that means to hear. And in essence, it comes from a passage in Deuteronomy that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And every Jew was required to say that statement every morning and every evening to remind themselves that they served the one true God. In fact, the rabbis, as you might have noticed, I've talked about how the Pharisees got real technical about things. They said that when you got up, if you should say it when the sky was clear enough that you could distinguish the colors blue from white. And if you slept late, that would be me, if you slept late, you had to recite it by the third hour of the day, which is our 9 o'clock in the morning. So you had to say it by 9 o'clock. And then you had to say it again before 9 o'clock in the evening, their version of that. And no matter where a person found themselves, they were required to say that statement morning and evening every day. Now the second thing which the rabbis tried to get the Jews to do, and of course the Pharisees were the ones who would wind up doing it, but they tried to get the Jews to do, was called the Shemoneth Esrei. And basically that word means the 18. And it was actually 18 short prayers. Can you imagine doing that every day? 18 short prayers. And the oral law, in the day and age in which Jesus lived, told the Jews to recite these 18 short prayers three times a day. Morning, noon, and evening. And they would make some effort to do that. However, the rabbis realized that people couldn't memorize these short, and they were lovely prayers, but very short, lovely prayers. People couldn't memorize all 18 prayers, so they kind of gave them a shortcut to it, what we would call cliff notes, you know, a summary of the prayers that they could say to themselves. Can you imagine Baptists saying prayers three times a day? Well, obviously, this kind of formalization of praying made its way into the culture in such a strong way that that's the way people thought you should pray, by repeating phrases, repeating prayers that somebody else had written out. And here Jesus is teaching his people how God really wants us to pray. And he gives us in this passage a pattern. Now, it's not something to recite. We can recite it. It's okay to recite it. We do. It's a lovely prayer. But that's not the point of it. The point is to give us a guide, a pattern to learn how to pray. Now, I want to read the whole section, and then I'm going to come back and look at it a little bit at a time. But we're going to read the whole section here. We're going to go at Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Now you notice I didn't read the doxology. And that's because, quite frankly, that doxology is not in the oldest manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew. It's in a lot of other manuscripts, but not the oldest. And so scholars are not absolutely positive whether Jesus said it or whether it was added by a Christian scribe a little later on. It's a beautiful doxology. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and evermore. Amen." Beautiful doxology. Jesus may have said it, we're not sure, but it certainly is true, isn't it? It is the truth. And let me begin our lesson today by saying that this is really not the Lord's Prayer. This really is the disciples' prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. It's our prayer. This prayer applies only to disciples of Jesus. It's not fitting for unbelievers to pray this, even though it sounds real pretty. But it's not fitting. In Luke's gospel, who covers some of the same material, Luke shows us that the disciples themselves had asked Jesus to teach them how to pray. And that's what happened. He gave them this pattern, and we call it the Lord's Prayer. And literally, Jesus is teaching his followers to pray, his disciples, those who have surrendered their hearts to him. And he gave his disciples and us as believers now this powerful, positive prayer. But let's begin with what Jesus told us not to do. And go back to verse 5, and I call it a wrong display. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Now, over the years, in addition to what I told you earlier, the Jews had developed three special hours of prayer. The devout Jew would not only quote the Shema in the morning, but they'd also pray at 9 o'clock in the morning and at noon and at 3 p.m., three times of prayer. In fact, we have a story in the book of Acts where Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the 3 o'clock hour of prayer in the afternoon, and Jews held to that. Well, remember I said that wherever you were at those hours, you're supposed to pray? Well, people, if they wanted to be noticed as being pious and religious and good people, they could make sure that they were in a public place at that hour. Why, at 9 o'clock, here I am at the street corner. Look at me. I'm going to stop and pray so you can all see me. And at 3 p.m., I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to be somewhere in a public place. That was simply nothing more than pride. Now, there's nothing wrong with standing to pray. In fact, that was actually the way Jews prayed. They didn't pray on their knees. That's a Christian concept. They would pray standing up with their heads bowed and their hands uplifted to heaven. That's how the Jews were taught how to pray. And so it's very easy if you're in a public place to make a display of doing that. There's nothing wrong with standing to pray. There is something wrong with standing to show off, isn't it? That was the point. And there's nothing wrong with public prayer. Jesus talked about, praying in a private place. Well, that doesn't mean you can't pray publicly or pray together. The book of Acts is filled with the church having prayer meetings. There's nothing wrong with two or three people praying together, 100 people praying together. There's nothing wrong with that. The point is, Jesus is saying the best kind of praying is when it's just you and God. It's just you and God, wherever you are, just you and God, privately. So you can pour your heart out to him. So you can be real. You're not trying to impress anybody else with nice sounding words. You're being real with God. That's what God wants. God wants prayer to be sincere. He wants it to be heartfelt. You're talking to God. And as Ann said, you can talk to God wherever you are. You can talk to God in the car. I can talk to God when I'm speeding. I shouldn't be doing that. Lord, we're the cops. No, that's a bad prayer. You can talk to God where you are, wherever you are. God hears his children. So we have a wrong display in verse 5. In verses, the next section, we have a wrong wordiness. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they'll be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. We're not coming to a God who has to be pestered or has to be coerced in answering. We're coming to a Father who wants to give to His children. You know, the Gentiles, and of course, they prayed to pagan gods, but they sort of saw prayer like a magical incantation. They would say phrases over and over again, say words over and over again, almost working themselves up into an emotional frenzy sometimes, thinking that they could pester their version of God, whatever it was, they could pester, coerce, and just wear out their version of God so that version of God would answer their prayer. Jesus said, don't try praying like that. Your Holy Father knows what you need before you even ask Him. Just be real with Him. Just be honest. Just tell the truth. You don't need long-winded prayers. And you don't need prayers with pretty words. That doesn't impress God. He just wants you to talk to Him. Now, before I move on, let me say that it's not vain to pray for something more than once. It's okay to pray often about the same thing. Jesus prayed 3 times in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Apostle Paul prayed 3 times that the thorn in the flesh would be removed from him. It's okay to pray until God answers. In fact, in another parable, Jesus teaches people to pray persistently. We are to pray till God answers. Yes, no, or not yet. And that's how God typically answers. Yes, no, or not yet. We're to pray until God answers. But we're also to understand that God answers on His timetable, not ours. He answers on His timetable. Well, here's a question. If God knows my needs before I even go to Him, why bother going to Him? Why pray at all? The answer is because in prayer, we acknowledge our dependence upon God. We acknowledge our dependence upon God. And did you know that God has created a partnership with His children? And strangely enough, God has limited Himself that there are some things He will not do unless His people pray for Him. Now, there's some things, some events that are going to happen whether people pray or not. We studied the book of Revelation. We saw a lot of judgments and a lot of things related to the second coming of Christ. Those things are going to happen whether anybody prays about it or not. They're ordained. But did you know that when it comes to our personal lives and even when it comes to our lives as a church, life as a church, there are some things that God won't do unless His people ask Him. He's limited Himself to be in partnership with us. We are told to ask because there's a partnership there. And as we ask respectfully, waiting on God's timetable to provide, and we keep asking until He does tell us something, we're doing what God told us to do, and God will answer the prayer. So Jesus gave us this model. He gave us an example. It's not some kind of mantra to memorize and repeat, although as I said, it's okay to repeat it, but it's not meant to be a mantra. It's meant to be a pattern to learn from. So let's learn from this pattern. Let's look at it. And it begins with right honor. Right honor. Look at verse 9. Pray then like this. Notice He didn't say pray this. He says pray then like this. It's a pattern. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Right honor. Our is a plural word. There are no singular pronouns in this prayer. It's a prayer for God's people to pray collectively. We are part of a family. We're part of a congregation. We're part of the church on earth. I've told you many times, and I mean this, nobody can be a strong Christian by themselves. And I don't care how much theology you know or how much you can quote the Bible. That don't matter. We need the church. We need the Christian family. God made us that way. We need each other. And when we come to God, even though we may be praying privately, we have this idea, this concept that I'm part of a family. I'm part of a congregation. Our Father. And then it's our Father. And that's an intimate word. In fact, it reflects the Aramaic word, Abba, which means, in English, daddy. Daddy. Did you know the Jews had no idea they could pray that? Jesus introduced that idea. In the Old Testament, they knew that as a nation, as Israel, that God was father of the nation. Sometimes Israel is considered God's child. Sometimes God uses the idea of marriage to describe his relationship, and Israel was his bride and he was the husband. He uses relationships we can relate to. But Jesus said, no, God is your personal father. He's not just father to the whole country. He's father to you. Our daddy, our Abba, our father. That shows closeness. Our Father in heaven shows transcendence. God is divine. God is separate from us. He is holy. He is separate. He is distinct. And that demonstrates his power. Our Father reminds us of the love of God. In heaven reminds us of the power of God. He is the King. Hallowed be your name, which literally means may your name be kept as holy. May your name be kept as holy. Hagios, holy, different, distinct, separate, honored, revered. That's what it's trying to say. You know God cares about his name? He cares about his name? In fact, we studied the Ten Commandments some months ago. I want to go back and look at one of them. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, if we can get to that. If not, I'll look it up here. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Do you know what that means in vain? It means lightly, disrespectfully, dishonorably. You shall be careful how you use the name of the Lord your God. You see, in Hebrew theology, the word name doesn't mean just a set of letters. It doesn't mean just a noun. It means the character and nature of something. And God is very concerned about his reputation. He wants his reputation to be truthful, who he really is, what he really is. You shall not take my name lightly, because my name means something. You know, in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, it talks about in the beginning, Elohim, God Almighty, created the heavens and the earth. Chapter 1. Chapter 2 uses two names, and the Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. And then later on in history, God would give that name Yahweh to Moses to say, that's the one I want you guys as Israelites to use. God cares about his name. And do you know that in our American culture, that's the one commandment right there that we break all the time? In our commandment, in our culture, we break that commandment. In American culture, we use the name of God very lightly. And don't realize that God does not hold anyone guiltless who does that. I try to tell teenagers when I have a chance to talk to them, it matters what words you say. I don't care what the culture says. Don't follow the culture. Use the name of God with respect and reverence. Well, his Father, as I said, reminds us of the love of God. In heaven, reminds us of the power of God. Hallowed, hagios, hallowed, reminds us of the holiness of God. God is holy. And as we begin our prayer to our Father in heaven, we are to begin with worship. We are to recognize the value of his name. Let's look at a psalm that explains that. Psalm chapter 9, verse 10. And those who know your name, not those who just know a set of letters, those that know a noun, those who know what your name means, and those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. When we know his name, we know who he is. We can see the value of that name. So we're hallowed be your name. May we treat your name with reverence, Lord. May we treat you with reverence. And then as we pray to God, in verse 10, we are to have a right attitude. Back in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To explain that, let me say this. In Hebrew poetry, such as the Psalms, there's a concept called parallelism. And parallelism simply means that the Hebrews love to say everything twice. They love to say things twice. And in Hebrew poetry, often the Jewish people would make a statement and then make another statement that would amplify or explain or shed some light on the first statement. Now, this is used a lot in the Psalms, as I said. Let me give you a couple of examples from Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength. That's the first statement. God is our refuge and strength. Second statement, a very present help in times of trouble. See, the second statement explains the first. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Here's another one. The Lord of hosts is with us. First statement. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Second statement. He's our refuge. Let me give you one from Psalm 23, a very famous one. The Lord is my shepherd. First statement. I shall not want, which literally means I shall not be in want. Second statement. In other words, the second statement explains the first. Now, when we come to this prayer that Jesus is giving these Jewish people, this is what's happening. This is a parallelism. Jesus is saying, thy kingdom come. Now he's going to explain what that means. Here's what it means. The kingdom of God is a society upon earth where God's will is perfectly done just like it is in heaven. That's the kingdom of God. Now, obviously, we don't have that yet. We won't have that until Jesus comes again. We won't have a world of people who submit their wills to God every day until the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign of Christ. So that aspect of the kingdom of God is future. So in a sense, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer, we're praying for the second coming of Christ, that Jesus will come again so that the world will submit their will to Him. That's a future aspect of the kingdom of God. Just like the Apostle John, ending the book of Revelation, said, amen, come Lord Jesus. It's a prayer for the second coming of Christ. But there's another aspect to the kingdom of God. There's the future aspect, and then there's the present aspect. And the present aspect of the kingdom of God is the kingdom of God coming into people's hearts. The kingdom of God coming into people's hearts. People getting saved. People getting right with God. People obeying God. Now, in our current society. That's the present aspect of the kingdom of God. Do you know that when Jesus started his ministry, he started out preaching that? Let's look at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, verse 1. Soon afterwards, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing what? The good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 are with him. The good news of the kingdom of God. He wasn't talking about, well, I'm coming again in a couple thousand years. He was talking about, here's the kingdom of God. Here's how God's will can be done in your life. I'm here. You know, John the Baptist said, repent and believe the kingdom of God is coming. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. I'm here. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So, in the present sense of the kingdom of God, is people getting right with the Lord. And you know, that's a part of that we can have a part in. We can be a part of that. And so we're to pray to God with the attitude of, Lord, use me today to advance your kingdom. Use me today to help your kingdom come a little bit more on earth. A little bit more of your kingdom, because use me to reach other people. Does that make sense? That's the kingdom of God in the present tense, and that's how we can be a part of it. So there's the right attitude. Then there's the right dependency. Let's go back to Matthew's gospel and look at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. God cares about our practical needs. He really does. He made us physical beings. And He has every intention of us being physical beings for eternity. We're not meant to be spirits in heaven. That's not what we're saved to be. There's a thing called the resurrection. You ever heard of that? God made us physical beings. He intends for us to be physical beings. And He made us in three elements. He made us with mind, soul, well, actually soul, spirit, body. And the soul is called psyche in Greek, is our mind, will, and emotion. The spirit, pneuma in Greek, is our spiritual ability to discern moral things and to have a connection to God. And our body, soma in Greek, is our physical nature. God made us with all of that together. We have a spiritual nature, we have a mental nature, we have a physical nature. We're meant to be that. And God cares about our practical needs. You know, when the Hebrew people were going through the wilderness in the Exodus, God fed them with manna. He gave them bread to eat. And when they came to the promised land, he told them that the promised land was a land filled with milk and honey, the imagery of plenty to meet your physical needs. In Jesus' ministry, twice, he fed thousands of people with fish and bread. Twice. Demonstrating that God cares for our physical needs. He does. I'm not just saved to go to heaven, and between now and then I'm just sort of on my own. God cares about our practical needs. Now, it's interesting, a little of this entire prayer, the scholars have had the most trouble with one word in that section. And that is simply the word daily. You see, I'm no scholar. You guys know that I just learned enough Greek to know I don't need to try to study any more of it. That's as far as I got. But when Matthew's gospel was being copied, being spread abroad, this word that Matthew had put in that statement was not in Greek literature. Nobody could find what that word meant. And in fact, one of the early Christian scholars or elders, a fellow named Origen, he thought that Matthew just made up the word because they didn't know what it meant. But later on in history, a paper fragment was found that had that word on it. And of all things, it was on a woman's shopping list. A woman's shopping list, shopping for food for that night's supper. And before each of the food items on her shopping list was this Greek word. And so the scholars figured out from that, well, it means daily. Give us our daily bread. It's what we need for tonight's supper. It's what we need for today's sustenance. It's daily. And that's what Jesus was saying in Aramaic and Matthew wrote down in Koine Greek. And the word means something to the effect of, Lord, give me today what I need to eat. Give me today what I need, my physical needs. Does that make sense? Meet my physical needs for today. Give me the things we need to eat for the coming day. And this shows a dependency on God. Lord, I'm looking to you to meet my practical needs. You know, this teaches us to live one day at a time. To live one day at a time. Remember I spoke about manna just a moment ago? When God gave manna in the wilderness to the Hebrew people, he gave them one day at a time. One day at a time. Except the day before the Sabbath. And he gave them 2 days worth. And the way it worked is you got enough manna for that day, and if you kept it overnight, worms would get into it. It would go bad. So you couldn't grab a whole bunch and say, well, I've got a week's worth of manna. No, you eat what you had that day, and the next morning it'd all be ruined. Except when you prepared for the Sabbath. And somehow it didn't spoil or go bad. God was teaching his people, the Sabbath is important. But you depend upon me each day. We have to face one day at a time. Let me also say that we have to work. We have to work. You see, prayer and work go hand in hand. I can't say, Lord, give me the food I need and the clothes I need to wear and all these things, and I'm going to sit on the couch and watch a little football, and I'll just, you know, expect somebody to show up at the door and bring them. It don't work that way. It don't work that way. I depend upon God's blessings while at the same time I'm using the strength he gives me, the skills he's already given me, and the opportunities he presents before me to earn my daily bread. Does that make sense? I have to work. So there's a dependency upon God. Give me what I need. I'm willing to do my part to earn it, but give me what I need this day. And then there's a right spirit. Verse 12 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. The New Testament uses 5 different words for sin. And each of those 5 different words have a different shade of meaning. And the word here is a word that means debt. And that's why ESV translates it that way. A failure to pay what is due. Sin creates a debt toward God. It creates a moral debt toward God. And when we're praying and we're asking for forgiveness, we're praying for that debt to be handled, to be canceled. Now let me stop for a moment and explain something. There are two kinds of forgiveness. Two kinds. First, there is judicial forgiveness. That is where God as judge forgives the sin and erases the condemnation for it. And every Christian has that. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 5, Paul wrote these words, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, declared righteous," is what justified means, not declared guilty, but declared innocent, declared righteous, "therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." I'm not condemned as a Christian. My favorite verse in all the Bible is Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My sins were paid for at the cross." And you know the amazing thing, and I struggled with understanding this myself, the amazing thing is my sins are forgiven for my entire life. When I asked Jesus into my heart as a little child, 7 years old, God didn't just forgive the sins I committed until I was 7 years old. He forgave the sins that I would commit from the moment I was born, if you can, to the last breath I have. He forgave my life. He doesn't forgive your past, my friends. He forgives your life. So how can He do that? How can He forgive something I hadn't done yet? Very simple. God is outside of time. God is outside of time. He's not in the time dimension we are. And when He judged Jesus on the cross, and His wrath came on Jesus on the cross, His wrath came on Jesus for all of the sins of all of the people, for all time, from Adam's first breath to the last person at the resurrection or the judgment of God, He judged everything. Now, it only applies if you ask Jesus into your life. It's only effective for a person who asks Jesus into their heart. But the judgment for my sin has already been laid upon Jesus. So even though I asked Jesus into my heart at 7 years old, God forgave me till I'm 100 years old if I live that long. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? Because He forgave all of my sin. There's a judicial forgiveness. It comes about because Jesus took my sin. All to Jesus I surrender. You know, He took my sin. Every judgment was done. But then there's such a thing as parental forgiveness. Parental forgiveness has to do with my fellowship with God. Judicial forgiveness has to do with my relationship. In salvation, I become God's child. I'm forgiven for my sins. I become God's child. That doesn't change. I'm God's child today, I'll be God's child tomorrow, I'll be God's child forever. That never changes. But I need parental forgiveness. Parental forgiveness has to do with fellowship. Let's look at a verse from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, one of my favorite verses. 1 John 1, 9. John is writing to Christians, and he writes these words, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to" what? "Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, He's not saying that if I don't confess my sins, I'm going to lose my salvation. No, no, remember, judicial forgiveness is already done. I'm God's child forever. But parental forgiveness has to do with my fellowship with God, my closeness to God, my nearness to God. God's Spirit can use me and walk through me. I need to confess daily to God and ask daily for God's forgiveness. As the old farmer said, "I fess them as a dozen." In other words, "Lord, I want to be in fellowship with You. And therefore, God, I confess and forsake my sins each day so I can stay in fellowship with You." And the Scripture truth is that God is willing to forgive as we do that. As a parent, not as the judge, that's already been handled, but as a parent, He's willing to forgive. Let me ask you this. For those of you who have children and grandchildren, if they rebel against you and do something wrong, do they stop being your kids? No. But does that issue need to be cleared up for you to have fellowship with them? It's the same way here. Our parental forgiveness we need to confess. And you know something that's special, and it's easy to miss in this verse? If we confess what we understand is wrong, He's faithful not only to forgive that, but He's faithful to cleanse us from what we don't understand is wrong. cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I might be doing some things in my life that God has not yet convicted me of because I hadn't got to the point in my Christian maturity where I'm ready to deal with that. And as I confess what I honestly know is wrong, He doesn't just forgive that, He forgives everything. Isn't that cool? He forgives everything. So there's that parental forgiveness, and that's part of this disciples' prayer, a prayer pattern for God's people. But I want you to notice something, and I don't like this. I wish this wasn't here, but it is, because it convicts me. There's a connection here. There's a link between experiencing God's parental forgiveness and being in close fellowship with Him and our willingness to forgive other people. Let's go back and look at that verse again. And forgive us our debts, our moral debts toward you, as we also have forgiven our debtors, those who have wronged us. Literally, this verse can be translated as is by one scholar, forgive us our sins in proportion as we forgave those who sinned against us. Ooh. That's convicting. In order to experience the full parental forgiveness of God in my life, I need to have a forgiving spirit toward other people. I can't hold grudges toward other people and expect God and me to have a close relationship. It don't work that way. Look at the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. We're just going to go down a little bit, verses 14 and 15. This is what Jesus said at the end of this prayer. Look at verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Remember this parental forgiveness, being in fellowship with God. There is a linkage. Now, it doesn't mean condemnation, but it does mean that my fellowship with God is linked to me having a forgiving spirit toward other people. Now, I don't know about you, but I've struggled with that. There's a couple of people in my life I can't stand. I can't stand them. I don't like them. They've done some wrong things to me, which I don't like. It's hard for me to forget. And I've had a hard time saying, Lord, I forgive them. I can say that out loud, but my heart doesn't really mean it. I've had to say, God, help me have the spirit of forgiveness. Help me have the spirit of forgiveness. You know, sometimes you have to pray, Lord, help me be willing to be willing. Help me be willing to be willing to forgive those people. Because God wants us to have a forgiving spirit. Look at Colossians, the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Paul wrote these words, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. That's a lot to put on. Bearing with one another. Man, that's sometimes what we got to do, isn't it? Bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, judicial forgiveness, so you must also forgive. God wants us to have a forgiving spirit. It matters. It's the right spirit. So there's the right attitude. There's the right honor to His name. There's the right attitude. There's the right dependency. And there's the right spirit. And one last part, there's the right walk. Right walk. Back in Matthew's Gospel, verse 13. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, keep me from getting into trouble. That's a prayer you want to pray for your teenagers sometimes. Lord, keep them from getting into trouble. But it's a prayer for us, too. keep me from getting into trouble. Now, let me get clear about something. God never leads us into temptation. God doesn't tempt us. He doesn't tempt us. Look at the book of James, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. James wrote these words, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The problem isn't God, it's us. We sin because we go places we should not go, listen to things we should not hear, read things we should not read, and then succumb to sin because of our own moral weakness. Now, God will never lead us in temptation. In fact, Psalm 23, one of that famous verse, He leads us in the paths of righteousness for His namesake. That's what God will lead us on, the path of righteousness. He'll always lead us that way. But we have a tendency to wander off the path, don't we? You know, one of my favorite verses in a hymn is, Lord, prone to wander, Lord, I know it, prone to leave the God I love. I feel that a lot. How about you? We're just prone to scoot off the path and get into a moral ditch. And this prayer that Jesus is teaching is a prayer of desperation. Lord, help me stay close to You. Help me walk in Your path so that I don't get into temptation that will overwhelm me. God never leads us into temptation, but we have an enemy who does. We have an enemy who does. And in fact, the sentence that says, deliver me or deliver us from evil, that can also be translated, some of your Bibles may say it this way, deliver me from the evil one. The evil one is the devil. He very much wants to tempt us. We face an enemy who very much wants to lure us into sin and destruction. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's exactly what Satan tries to do in our lives. He can't kill you, but he'll sure lure you to kill yourself. He will lure you to do things that are bad, wrong, and wretched. He will. We face an enemy. So this petition is the request of a desperate man. It's saying, Lord, I know how weak I am, and I face a determined enemy. Help me walk after You, that the devil cannot overwhelm me. Help me walk after You and away from him. Lord, help me walk on the right path. Let me not fall into a moral ditch. And if we have that attitude of dependency and we have that heart to walk on God's path, I guarantee you that's a prayer He'll answer. He'll answer that because Psalm 23, He leads us on the path of righteousness for His namesake. That's a promise. So there you have it. The disciples' prayer. A pattern, a model, to help us to know how to pray to the Holy Father. And in those petitions, did you know the first three petitions have to do with God? Honoring God, acknowledging God, depending upon God. And the second three have to do with ourselves and our own needs. We come to God first with worship, and we acknowledge who He is, and then we ask Him what we need. And in this prayer, it shows us that God is adequate for our entire lives. When we pray for daily bread, we're praying for something that's present tense. Lord, I need daily bread today. When we pray for forgiveness, that relates to our past, what we've done, and we need to confess, forsake, and get right with the Lord. And we pray about temptations, that relates to our future. Lord, help me stay away from the wrong direction. Help me follow You. God is adequate for our entire lives. And that's what's taught to us, that we can pray a powerful, positive prayer. So let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for teaching us how to pray. And I just pray, Lord, that You help us to learn more and more each day. Thank You for these words of Jesus. Help us to learn from them. Develop in us, Lord, praying people. And I, as pastor, ask, Lord, that You develop us as a praying church, a praying congregation. Because I know there's some things You won't do unless we pray about it. So I pray that this church will pray to You for this church, that You will build us and use us and bless us and make us a powerful ministry in Gilmer County. Thank You for Your love. We do worship You. In the name of Jesus. Amen.